All right, folks, God bless you. Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This morning will be the 15th lesson in the series, Hold Firm to the Foundation, a defense of the King James Bible. We're going to, the Lord willing, finish up the series. We had been telling you or threatening, ever how you want to look at it, that we were going to go for 20 weeks. In order to do it in 20 weeks, it looks like I'm going to have to cut it short. So we'll see how that goes, but this will be week number 15, Psalm 119 in your Bible. In your notes, we'll begin on page 70 of your notes. So those of you that have those and want to turn there, if you'll turn to page 70 of your notes, we'll be there in just a few minutes. I want to read several verses to begin our thoughts this morning. Psalm 119 and verse 43, the Bible says this. Psalm 119 and verse 43, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments." In verse 142 of that same chapter, verse 142, the Bible says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." Verse 151, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." Psalm 12 and verse number 6, the Bible says there, Psalm 12 and verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." And then back to Psalm 119 and verse 140, the Bible says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Brethren, as I begin my thoughts this morning, I simply want to make this statement. I believe the verses that I just read. I read some verses that said the Word of God is true. I read some verses that said the Word of God is pure. As I stand before you this morning, I stand with a thankful heart. I stand with great excitement and anticipation because as I speak to you this morning, I have in my hand a copy of the pure, infallible, inerrant Word of God in the King James Bible. And because of that, I stand with confidence and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm not dependent on the words of men. I'm not dependent on the commentaries. I'm not dependent on all the word study books. Remember, none of those things are inspired of God. I'm thankful for the Word of God this morning. In your notes, we're on page 70. The section we're looking at right now are the critics of the King James Bible, answering the critics of the King James Bible. Three things that we're looking at in this section, and I'll just mention what we did last week. I'll not reteach that. Criticism number one is some would say the King James writers were not academically qualified, nor did they have the better manuscripts before them. Simply stated, the King James translators were the best, the most qualified academically and spiritually of any group of Bible translators that's ever been assembled. I did not say they were perfect. I did not say that I would be in agreement with everything that they stood for. But I do believe history tells us that the King James translators, to the man, believed in an inspired Word of God, and they worked under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to present us with a pure copy of the Word of God. All of you know by now that I believe that the King James Bible is the inspired Word of God. I do not believe, and I'll repeat, I do not believe in double inspiration. I believe that the Word of God was inspired originally when it was first given by God. God inspired the Word of God. The Bible teaches that very, very clearly. After God originally inspired the Word of God, then God, based on His promise to us, God has preserved that inspired Word. God, through His supernatural preservation, has brought those originally inspired words down through time, and you and I have a perfect and accurate copy of those inspired words in our King James Bible. I'm thankful for the Word of God. Criticism number two in this section is, the critics would say, would say that the King James Bible was or is full of errors and has been revised numerous times. Folks, I just read where the Word of God said that it's truth and the Word of God says that it's pure. It's as simple as this. Either it is or it isn't. Either it is or it isn't. Either it's the Word of God or it's not the Word of God. If I didn't believe that this was the Word of God, I'd just close it, I'd walk on out, and I'd forget the whole thing. It wouldn't be worthwhile. I believe Almighty God has done exactly what He said He would do, and He has preserved a perfect Word for you and I. Now, remember, the King James Bible that you have in your hand this morning, unless you're carrying an actually 1611 copy of a 1611 edition, what you have in your hand is the 1769 edition that was edited by Benjamin Blaney. The Word of God that I have, which is the 1769 edition, it is still exactly the same text as the 1611 King James Bible. Three changes have been made in the Bible between 1611 and 1769. Those three changes are as follows. Number one, in 1612, the type was changed from Gothic to Roman. The type was changed from Gothic to Roman. Number two, purifications came about as the English language stabilized and the rules of spelling became fixed. In the original King James Bible, which I do have a copy of it, if you read just any page you wanted to, I mean, if you just wanted to go through there and just do that and stop and read any page you want to, you'll find out that words, that it was the same word, the word didn't change, but the spelling was drastically different. Little things. She was spelled in 1611 S-H-E-E. He was spelled H-E-E. Day was spelled D-A-Y-E and sometimes D-A-Y-E-E. Things like that were changed from 1611 through the different purifications that took place. But folks, it is not true. It is not true that the King James Bible has been revised numerous times since 1611. The text of the Bible that you have in your hand, the 1769 edition, is exactly the same as the 1611 as it originally appeared. The third reason of the changes that were made was there was a need to correct printer errors that appeared in certain editions. You remember, on page 66 of your notes, I'll not read all of these, but the very first one was a real doozy. In 1631, a printing of King James Bibles in 1631, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, the word not got left out. And it said, thou shalt commit adultery. That was not a good thing. It's called, rather humorously, they refer to that edition as the Wicked Bible, where it said, thou shalt commit adultery, because the word not was left out. The king didn't think it was a bit funny. He fined the printer several thousand pounds for that error that was made. Now, a natural question arises. Remember, I gave you on page 66 of your notes, I gave you a full page of printer errors, and there's a lot more. Some would ask the question this morning, and rightfully so. You say, Brother Kirkpatrick, Why in the world did they make so many mistakes in those early editions of the King James Bible? Let me see if I can explain it. In 1611, there were about 1,000 printing companies in operation in all of Europe. Two were in operation in England. Only two. In 1611, not only were there not many printing companies in England where the King James Bible was originally printed, but they didn't really know very much about quality control and things of that nature. But here's the big issue involved. The big issue involved is the manual plates that were used to actually print the letters in the King James Bible. Now keep in mind, there are about 791,328 words in your King James Bible. Folks, it was awful hard. It was awful hard to set every single word by hand and not make a mistake. But that wasn't the worst part of it. Here's what the worst part was. The worst part was that those plates didn't stay set up on printing Bibles all the time. They had to print other things to stay in business. So they would print a run of King James Bibles, and then they would take their plates down and use them to print other things. And when they did the next printing of Bibles by hand, they would set all of those words all over again. Here's what happened. If they knew in a previous printing that they had made a mistake in such and such a verse, they would make absolutely sure on the next printing they corrected that. That's just logical. But here's the problem. They corrected that one, but somewhere else they made another mistake. You folks know on the notes that I've written, we've written 30-something pages so far, and I've got one more handout that I'll give you that'll have the final pages, the final 30, 40 pages, whatever it is. Several times up here, and I'm not finished with that, several times up here I've said, I want you to look at page so-and-so, the second paragraph down, and I'll tell you the mistake that needs to be corrected that I made on the notes that I didn't catch. Yes, I proofread it a half dozen times before I printed them, and I still make mistakes. But here's the thing. Once I find the mistake on modern computers, once I find the mistake, I can make that correction, I can save that change, and folks, no matter when in the future that I print that again, it's going to be mistake-free if I got it mistake-free to begin with. In that day, it was not the case. They would correct any mistake that they knew had been made previously, but when they redid all those 791,000-plus words by hand, one at a time, upside down and backwards, they made some mistakes. You see, it's not a true criticism. When some say concerning the King James Bible, it was or is full of mistakes and it's been revised numerous times. Folks, the text of the King James Bible that you have in your hand is exactly the same as the 1611 edition. In 1852, the Board of Managers of the American Bible Society thoroughly examined the text of the King James and determined, and I quote, "The English Bible, as left by the translators, has come down to us unaltered in respect to its text, with the exception of typographical errors and changes required by the progress of spelling in the English language. The text of our present Bibles remains unchanged and without variation from the original copy left by the translators." Folks, the King James Bible that you have in your hand, the 1769 edition, edited by Benjamin Blaney, is exactly the same as the original 1611. Please keep in mind, there's a difference between a mistake and something that somebody doesn't agree with. We all understand that. There's a difference between a mistake and something that we don't agree with. Let me give you a true historical example of that. One of the translators of the King James Bible by the name of Dr. Richard Kilby. Dr. Kilby was in the first Oxford Company. Remember, the King James translators were divided into six groups. Each group had a certain portion of the Word of God that they worked on. Richard Kilby was in the first Oxford Company, and they were responsible for translating Isaiah through Malachi. After the King James Bible came out, sometime after, Dr. Kilby and another preacher were traveling across the English countryside. On Sunday morning, they went to church. A young preacher got up to preach the Sunday morning message, And during the course of his message, he stopped, and for a long time, he talked about the translation of a certain word, and he proceeded to spend a lot of time telling his congregation that that translation was not a good translation, and he gave them three reasons why that word should not have been translated as it was in the King James Bible. After the service that morning, Dr. Kilby and the preacher friend that were with him were invited to go to lunch at that young preacher's house. What an awkward time that must have been. After lunch was over, Dr. Kilby very graciously told the young preacher, that he could have spent his time a lot more wisely by preaching the Word of God instead of trying to correct the Word of God. Dr. Kilby went on to tell him this. He said, young man, he said, in the translating committee, he said, all the translators spent a long time talking about the very word that you questioned this morning. He said, the three reasons that you came up with why that word should have been translated differently were discussed in great detail. He said, but you also need to know this. He said, we came up with 13 reasons, all far weightier, why it should be translated as it is. Folks, the people that criticize the King James Bible, many times they don't distinguish between what they don't like and what a mistake. There is a difference between a mistake and what someone doesn't like. And the people that are criticizing don't know nearly as much about it as the men that were used of God to give us the King James translation. Number three, the critics of the King James Bible, here's what they say. The King James Bible originally contained the books of the Apocrypha, and because of that, it couldn't be the perfect Word of God. Folks, the King James Bible did originally contain the books of the Apocrypha. In the original King James Bible, and in King James Bibles that were printed for a long time after that, the books of the Apocrypha appeared in the King James Bible between the New Testament and the Old Testament. In your notes, I've given you quite a bit of information about the books of the Apocrypha. I'm not going to read all of that to you this morning. You can read that for yourself. But the word Apocrypha means hidden. I'm simplifying it. I've given you a more expanded definition in your notes. The word Apocrypha means hidden. The books of the Apocrypha are hidden books, are non-canonical books, are not part of the canon of Scripture. They are not inspired, the inspired Word of God, and they originally appeared in the King James Bible between the Old and the New Testament. Many critics of the King James Bible seize on that, and they say the King James Bible couldn't be the perfect Word of God because it originally contained the Apocrypha. Their great mistake is that they mistakenly believe that because they were there, the King James translators thought they were part of inspired Scripture. Folks, the fact of the matter is, the King James translators never believed that the Apocrypha were part of inspired Scripture. William Grady, in his book on this subject entitled Final Authority, said this, "The only reason for their inclusion at all was due to their accepted historical value. Whereas our Scofield Reference Bible divides the Testaments with an informative article entitled From Malachi to Matthew, the King James translators inserted the actual literature of that nebulous intertestamental period." Those of you that have, and many of you will this morning, those of you sitting here this morning that have a Scofield Reference Bible in your hand, if you turn to the last chapter of Malachi, and before you go on to the New Testament, you've got a couple of pages there entitled, I believe it's entitled, Between the Testaments. It's an introductory some introductory information. Now, I actually went through, I've got a lot of Bibles, some of them, you know, Bibles that I've worn out, but you know how it is. You don't throw away worn out Bibles. You just put them on the shelf and you keep them and all. I've got a bunch of them. I spent some time here a while back and I went through my Bibles, different ones, not all of them, not Scofield Bibles and all. And I went through them to see which one of them had, which of those Bibles has, now remember, they're all King James Bibles. I went through them to see which ones had something between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some did and some didn't. Folks, the fact of the matter is, the King James translators included the Apocrypha between the Old Testament and the New Testament because of its historical value in that day. It shows us the kind of superstition that was rampant and relevant during that time in the world's history. The books of the Apocrypha were written between 250 and 100 B.C. Remember, there's 400 years between the writing of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the writing of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. There's 400 years that's referred to as the silent years. It was during those 400 silent years that the books of the Apocrypha were written. The King James translators never believed that they were part of divine Scripture. But they put them there for some different reasons. Riplinger wrote in her book entitled King James and His Translators, early Bibles, including the King James Version, placed numerous non-biblical items within the bindings of the Bible for practical reasons. They included things like calendars and genealogies and maps and metrical psalms for singing, and the Apocrypha, which shed light on exactly what superstitions and traditions were being followed by the Jews. Even today, Bibles include concordances and dictionaries and notes and histories and commentaries and cross-references. No one mistakes these for being equal to the Scripture. In 1611 and before, few people had a collection of books. Most owned only one book, the Bible. Binding other materials within it served a practical need. You see, folks, it is true that the Apocrypha was in the original King James Bible, but it's not true that the translators thought that it was inspired Scripture. The members of our church here, of course, remember Brother Joe Garrett very well. Brother Joe Garrett, a wonderful man of God, a preacher of the Word of God, a member of our church, a faithful member before he went home to be with the Lord. After he died, Sister Jackie, his daughter, who is our piano player here, Brother Mike, his son-in-law, is our music director. They had what do you call it when you come look at their house? My mind's blank there. Whatever, yeah. So they invited the church to go. Trish and I went by. We got there, Sister Jackie, knowing that I would be interested in Brother Joe's old Bibles and things like that, she said, Brother Steve, I want you to come in here and I want to show you some things that belong to Dad. We went in there and Sister Jackie brought out some old Bibles. She brought out two things I'd never seen. She brought out two lectionaires. I don't know if you're familiar with what a lectionaire or a lectionary is. A lectionaire is a little book. They're in different formats, but it had scripture verses in it. It had some songs in it and all. It was used in church services in days gone by. They would actually read, they would use certain pages and read that scripture and sing those songs and what have you and all. And there were two of those and they were old and I looked, those first ones I'd ever seen. I'd read about them, but I'd never seen any. But Sister Jackie brought out something else that she had not really looked at it real closely. I've got a purpose in this story, folks. Stay with me. She brought out something else. It was big. It was a big book. She brought it out, and she had just not taken time to really look through it good, or she would have known what it was. And she looked at it. She said, Brother Steve, I'm not sure what this is, but look at this. And it was a big book, like a Bible, but it was torn in half. And she handed it to me, and I began to thumb through that thing. And folks, it had gotten torn in half, evidently about where the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the Old Testament stopped. The Old Testament was completely gone. But I thumbed through that thing for quite a while, and finally I got to where the New Testament started. I got to Matthew. Now, folks, I don't remember how many pages were there, but between what had been the Old Testament and the New Testament of that old Bible, it was not an original 1611 King James. It wasn't nearly that old, but it was an old Bible. There was a whole bunch of stuff in there, if I can put it that way, between the Old Testament and New Testament. There was concordance and just all kinds of information. Now, folks, what I'm saying is, it has not been unusual over the years for various kinds of material to be bound within the covering of the Bible. In most of our Bibles, it's not so much bound in between as it is bound at the end. This particular Bible that I'm using now is new, and it's one of the first ones I've ever owned. This is a put out by the Trinitarian Bible Society, and it's got nothing but the King James text in it. I mean, there's nothing in this one. There's nothing in the beginning, in the middle, or at the end. It's got absolutely nothing there. But every other Bible that I own, at least at the end of it, it's got maps and a concordance and sometimes a dictionary. It's got all kinds of stuff. My question is this: have you ever mistaken any of that stuff for the inspired Word of God or found it to be confusing in some manner? I never have. The King James translators gave seven reasons why the books of the Apocrypha were not the Word of God. Number one, not one of them, talking about the books of the Apocrypha, not one of them is in the Hebrew language, which was long used by inspired historians and poets of the Old Testament. Now keep in mind, I've written these down in the wording that they gave them. So if the wording is a little unusual to you, that's because I just wrote it word for word like I found it. Number two, the seven reasons why the King James translators said that the books of the Apocrypha were not inspired Word of God. Now remember, they were put in there, and many today, critics of the King James Bible say, well, you see, the King James couldn't be the Word of God. It had the books of the Apocrypha, and they're not part of the Bible. The King James translators knew that. Number two, not one of the writers lays any claim to inspiration. None of the books of the Apocrypha claim to be inspired. Number three, these books were never acknowledged as sacred scripture by the Jewish church and therefore were never sanctioned by our Lord. Number four, they were not allowed a place among the sacred books during the first four centuries of the Christian church. Number five, they contain fabulous statements. Now, for you and I, that word fabulous would mean something good, kind of. So I guess we put the word outrageous there to understand what he's talking about. They said, boy, they contain some outrageous statements, some fabulous statements, and statements which contradict not only the canonical scriptures, but themselves, as when in the two books of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees are two of the books of the Apocrypha. In those two books, the historical figure Antiochus Epiphanes is said to have died in three different ways in those two books. Now, folks, that's hard to do. I mean, it's hard to die three different ways. I mean, you died one, it's hard to get the other two in after that, you know, and all. And so, but 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they give three different ways that Antiochus Epiphanes died. The King James translator said, you see, that couldn't be the Word of God because of all those contradictions. Number six, it has doctrines at variance with the Bible, such as prayers for the dead and sinless perfection. And number seven, it teaches immoral practices, talking about the books of the Apocrypha, such as lying, suicide, assassination, and magical incantations. You see, folks, it's just simply not a valid argument to say that the King James Bible couldn't be the true Word of God because it contained the books of the Apocrypha. The King James translators put them in between the testaments, just like some people would put things between the testaments today, like in your Scofield Bible. It's not part of the Word of God. They don't think and didn't think it was the Word of God. But in that day, it would have had more value than it does to us today. I gave you the names of the books of Apocrypha on page 72. I'll not take time to read those. The first King James Bible printed in America was a Bible known as the Robert Aiken's Bible of 1782. Folks, the Robert Aiken's Bible was printed because America and Great Britain were at war. Great Britain had an embargo against the United States in that day and refused to ship to the United States, including they refused to ship King James Bibles to America. Robert Aiken, to provide the need for Bibles, in 1782 printed what's known today as the Robert Aiken's Bible. It was a size Bible. It was smaller. I have seen one of them. It's smaller than this. It was sized so that it would fit into the soldier's coat pocket so that they could carry it around. And it was printed without the books of the Apocrypha. It did not become standard practice to exclude the Apocrypha from English Bibles until 1825. From about 1825 until now, Bibles that have been used by non-Catholics, King James Bibles that have been used by non-Catholics, have been printed without the Apocrypha. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is that in spite of all the criticism from all the critics, the King James Bible is the perfect Word of God. Amen. I'm going to start the next section. I don't have much time, but I'm going to start the next section entitled The Critical Text. For the last 15 weeks, you folks have heard me time and again make reference to the critical text. I've given you a definition of it many of those times that I've mentioned. I'll do it again now. The critical text is a reference to the text. I'm speaking primarily of the Greek text now of the New Testament. The critical text is the text from which all modern English versions come. You realize that the Greek text that our King James Bible comes from is different from the critical text from which all the modern perversions come from. I will say again, it is my firm conviction that the King James Bible is the only Word of God for English-speaking people. I believe that all other versions are perversions, corruptions, counterfeits of the true Word of God. The critical text, though, that I mentioned is actually a simplification of a much broader thing. I'm going to try not to get into this too much. I've given it to you in your notes. Folks, when I mention the critical text, I'm actually making reference to four different texts, if you want to get technical about it. Now, before I say anything about them, I want to say this. These four texts are virtually identical. They're virtually identical. They are almost word for word the same. The apparatus that's used in the Greek versions are different from one to the other, but the wording is almost the same. But there's actually four different texts that make up what I use. When I use the term critical text, I'm using a simplifying term to refer to several different things. Now remember, all of these texts have their basis in the two false witness manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. The first of these four texts is the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Now remember, the floodgate was opened for the modern English corruptions of the Word of God in 1881 when the Revised Version was printed in England. Very quickly, two men were primarily responsible I'm oversimplifying here. But two men were primarily responsible for the corruptions in the Revised Version of 1881. Those two men were B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort. Historically, the translating committee that translated the Revised Version of 1881 worked on it for 10 years. Before those 10 years started, we're going back in time, Westcott and Hort spent 20 years rewriting the Greek from which our King James Bible comes from. Westcott and Hort were not the first two men to change the Greek. They actually followed the work of a fellow by the name of Griesbach, a German. By the way, modern textual criticism is a German invention. It had its history, it had its roots in Germany. Westcott and Hort rewrote the Greek text. They changed the Greek of the New Testament that our King James Bible comes from in about 10,000 places. And then, a little at a time, as the Revised Version Committee worked for 10 years, a little at a time, Westcott and Hort put their text, their Greek text, into the committee. And so really what ended up having, at the end of those 10 years, they had made a new Bible based on the changes that Westcott and Hort had made to the Greek text. When I use the term critical text, the first text that I'm referring to is the Westcott and Hort Greek text. The Westcott and Hort text eventually became the Nestle-Aland Greek text. There's a few changes between the Nestle-Aland text. There's a few changes between it and the Westcott and Hort, but by and large, it's almost exactly the same. The Nestle-Aland Greek text began to be printed. It first appeared in 1895. I'm simplifying, leaving out all this information. Today, the Nestle-Aland Greek text is in its 27th edition. Now you say, Brother Kirkpatrick, exactly what does that mean? That means that since it came out, they've changed it 27 times. They've changed it 27 times. Remember, I quoted you word for word quotes from their own writing, those that wrote the critical text that all modern versions come from. They do not believe that we have the Word of God. And not only that, they don't believe that it's possible for us to ever have the Word of God. The critical text is referring to the Westcott and Hort text. It's referring to the Nestle-Aland Greek text. It's referring to the UBS, that's the United Bible Society's Greek text. It first appeared in 1966, and today it's in its 4th edition. And it also refers to what's called the NU Greek text. That's a combination of the Nestle-Aland and the United Bible Societies. They've merged those now. And that's the 4th of those texts. When I refer to the critical text, I'm referring to those 4. The important thing is to realize this. Those texts, those 4 critical text are written from a different Greek manuscript or a different Greek text than what our King James Bible comes from. That's the important thing to remember. There's also, in an effort to confuse everybody as much as I possibly can, there's also another Greek text that has came into existence in this day. It's referred to, and this is a real confusing thing, it's referred to as the majority text. Now remember, the text that our King James Bible comes from has got a lot of names or titles that it's referred to. It's called the Textus Receptus. It's called the traditional text. It's called the majority text. It's called the Byzantine text. It's called the Antiochian text. There's a lot of different titles that are used to refer to the Greek text that our King James Bible comes from. But one of those is the majority text. There's another Greek text that came into existence that's called the majority text. It's not the text of the King James Bible. It was edited by Zane Hodges and Arthur Farstad, and it first came out in 1982, and a second edition came out in 1985. Now, folks, up until today, there's not been any translation of complete New Testament made from that new majority text. However, the New King James Bible gets awfully comfortable and cozy with it, because about 500 times in the New King James Bible, in the margins of the New King James Bible, it references this new majority text by saying such things as, this word should be so-and-so, and they refer to this new majority text. What about the creators of the critical text, the people that created it? I'm out of time, but I want to ask you a question. Do you think that the character of a man that preaches from this pulpit is important? Everybody does. What would you think about me if I was responsible for getting a speaker to come speak in our church, and I stood before you and I said, now I want you folks to know I've got a guy coming to preach to us. This guy's got education like you wouldn't believe. He's got a doctorate in this and a doctorate in that and a doctorate in other things. He's written numerous books. He's a Greek scholar. He knows Hebrew and Aramaic and many of the other associated languages. I mean, this guy is smart. You would not believe the education this man has. But then I threw in something like this. I said, but I do want to just let y'all know one thing. I want to let y'all know one thing. This guy's smart. He knows Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all those things. But I feel like I'll let you know. He doesn't believe the Bible's the Word of God. He thinks some of it's wrong. He thinks some of the books of the Bible shouldn't be in the Bible, that they're not part of the canon of Scripture. I went on to tell you, I said, you know, this guy's smart and there's some other things I want you to know about. He's got a drinking problem. He's got a drinking problem. He's bad to drink on Friday nights sometimes. Oh, and one other thing. He dabbles in witchcraft every now and then. He just has a problem with that. He just can't seem to stay away from it and all. But this guy's smart. He knows Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. He can spout it off. He's written books. Now, folks, by this time, you folks have already roped me and tied me up, drug me out the door, threw me down the hill on the side of the church down here, and said, Brother Kirkpatrick, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. There's no way that we're going to allow somebody like that to preach from our pulpit. Now, folks, I know that that's the case. Now, my question is this. Why would you listen to somebody that has changed the Word of God that has those same characteristics? Why would you do that? Westcott and Hort did all those things. Westcott and Hort didn't believe in the literal account of creation. Westcott and Hort did not believe in the sufficiency of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Westcott and Hort dabbled in witchcraft and seances. Westcott and Hort accepted and promoted several false Catholic doctrines. And yet, the Greek text from which all modern Bible translations come from was started and is almost identical to the Westcott and Hort text. Why in the world would I accept something
that such men as that wrote. They wrote books. They wrote books, thousands of pages, Westcott and Hoard. Not one time in anything that they ever wrote did they ever mention salvation. Not one time did they ever talk about being saved or when they got saved. Not one word did they ever say about being born again. We'll continue here next week. Heavenly Father, bless the service to follow. I ask in Jesus' name.